you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me just take the opportunity to say thank you to you. During this holiday season, my family and I have really appreciated your cards and your gifts and your many expressions of kindness to us. And we certainly feel loved here, and I want to thank you so much for all of that. I trust that you had a great holiday season, good Christmas, a good New Year's, but also that you're ready to get back into the routine and the daily living that the gospel calls for. We'll have opportunity to talk a little bit more about that at our family gathering. Again, if I could just reiterate what Matt said, please, I want you to feel very welcome to come downstairs immediately after the service to enjoy a fellowship meal, even if you didn't bring anything. There's always tons of food, way too much food, and so we'd appreciate it if you came and help us eat some of it. But also, it'll be a great opportunity for us at the beginning of this new year to gather around and to get our priorities straight and to get our minds centered on what we want to live out for this whole year, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we take bread and drink, we'll do it in remembrance of him, and we'll get oriented perfectly for this year ahead. We're here today again in Proverbs chapter 3. I've been blabbing, and you've turned there, but I haven't turned there. So give me a second, please. Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the first 12 verses, but we'll focus our attention on verses 9 to 12. Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that lays before us. And we would ask now, as we often do, Lord, that the inherent power of your word, which are your very, very own breathed out words, and also the power that comes through your Holy Spirit, we ask that these would be mightily at work in us and through us today in this place. Father, I ask that we would not regard these words as just ancient words on a page written by some man, centuries, millennia ago. Rather, Lord, help us to see them for what they truly are, and that is the words of life eternal coming from your very mouth. Father, would we treat these with honor and respect? And more than that, Lord, would we take these words and sink them deep into our hearts so that we might bear fruit and so that we might be changed? Father, we want this and we desperately need this. And because of this, we desperately ask for your Holy Spirit to be powerfully at work. Father, would your Spirit create new life where there is not yet life? Lord, where there is a stony heart, would your Spirit graciously come in and rip it out and replace it with a heart of flesh, one that is ready and willing to repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we long to see you move and act in great ways, in really palpable ways, discernible ways here, Lord. We want the year 2014 in our midst to be a year of remarkable, incredible growth and salvation. So would you help us, Lord, and would you begin with each of us? Would you move and stir in our hearts so that we love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that out of that love we would seek to love our neighbor as ourselves? Lord, we need you. And so we humbly ask you to be present with us now as we turn now to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week, in anticipation of New Year's, we began to look at this Proverbs 3. Now, in general, I think it's fair to say that the book of Proverbs is probably one of people's most favorite books in all of Scripture. I know it's definitely one of my favorite books in all of Scripture, and I presume that's the case for many of you. And I think it appeals to us because the wisdom that we find contained in these pages is of a sort that it is easy to understand. I mean, we don't, other portions of Scripture, we really have to think hard and dig hard in order to understand even what it means. But the meaning of these Proverbs just kind of leap off at the page to us. We understand them immediately almost. The wisdom is so simple, and yet the wisdom is truly profound. And there's so much here to chew on, and there's so much room for growth. I think that's why it endures as a favorite book of the Bible for many Christians. And if Proverbs is a favorite book of the Bible for Christians in general, I think it's also fair to say that Proverbs chapter 3, especially some of these verses in here, happen to be some of the most favorite verses for many Christians in all of Scripture, especially these ones. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Right? We love this verse. I know this is my sister Teela's, one of her very favorite verses, and I assume that's the case for many of us. What a wonderful word. And furthermore, those verses, I'd be willing to bet, that's probably the most quoted verses if we were to take a Christian bookstore or all the Christian bookstores in America, and we looked at their art and the trinkets that they sold, I bet you this verse would be the most popular verse found on all of those gifts that you would buy at a Christian bookstore. But here's the thing about Scripture, and here's the thing about these verses. And not just these verses, but every verse of every passage of every book of this whole Bible. And that is, it's given to us by God, not so that we can have cutesy, folksy captions to put on our art or trinkets. It's not for that reason alone. It's more importantly so that we would be changed by it. These words are meant to change us and to mold us more into the image of Christ. And so what we're after here is not to just appreciate the words, however beautiful or pithy they might be, but really what we want is we want these truths to sink deep in us and be changed by them. And so along these lines, the admonition from the Apostle James is very apropos. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Rather, do what it says. Put it into practice. Be changed by it. That's what we're after. And so it seems to me that Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, what we've been looking at the last couple weeks, works very well, not just as wall hangings, but it works very well as New Year's resolutions, things that we resolve together and individually to put into practice, not just in the year 2014, but for the rest of our Christian lives. These are great resolutions. And last week we began to examine this section of Proverbs, seeking to extract four resolutions, again, not just for the new year, but for a prosperous life. Four things that we wanted to be able to turn right away into action items. And here's the list that we came up with. Number one, obey the Lord. Number two, trust the Lord. Number three, honor the Lord. And number four, submit to the Lord. You'll see on the back of your bulletins, there's place for you to jot those points down and make some notes. The first two come from last week. That's as far as we got last week is the first two. And this morning, we're going to deal with the final two so that next week we can get back into the messy but necessary task of cleaning up our study in the book of Judges. But if you were here last week, you'll remember that we approached these proverbs and these resolutions from a couple of different angles. First of all, we said and we noticed that while these commands are very straightforward to understand, you know, to read and just comprehend what they're saying, they're very difficult to put into practice. And what makes them so hard to put into practice is that we are naturally bent in a different direction. And so we're told to obey the Lord. We're admonished here to keep his commandments. But we saw that the way that we're naturally bent because of our sin nature, we naturally forsake his commandments and forget about his commandments. And so that's working against us. That's the thing that is an obstacle to our obedience. It's our own sin. Same thing with trust. We're admonished to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. But the way that we're naturally wired is that we trust ourselves. We're wise in our own eyes. We lean on our own understanding, right? So these are simple things to do, but they're compounded with the problem of our own sin. It gets in the way all the time. And then secondly, we notice another angle that we looked at this at is the fact that Solomon seems to motivate us to put all of these things into practice by holding forth a vision of the good life, of blessing from God. In a word, you might say he holds forth the vision of prosperity. That's the picture that he paints for us. And we talked about the thing that in our day, when we hear that word prosperity, if we're thinking at all kinds of lightning or lights start going off on our dash and we hear the warning lights and the buzzers. Wait a second, hold on, prosperity? We know about the prosperity gospel. We know that there's TV preachers and other preachers all over the place that right now are telling their congregations to give. And what they mean by give is give financially. Yeah, give the ministry all kinds of money, because if you plant the seed, if you name it and claim it, then God has obligated himself to bless you. And by blessing, they mean that he's going to make you fabulously rich. He's going to make you wealthy, just like their preachers are wealthy. We understand that that's going on around us, and we recognize that that is a false gospel. That is a heretical teaching, and it's exactly opposite of what the gospel calls us to. But at the same time, we have to recognize our own tendency as conservative evangelicals. We often react to something like that by going in the total opposite direction. And to use a cliche, we often throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so if we hear the word prosperity, we're like, oh, no, I want nothing to do with prosperity. If we think that way, we're going to run into a problem, because it seems as if Solomon is holding out the prospect of prosperity to those who would faithfully obey the Lord in these areas. And so we have to think carefully about what it means to prosper if we trust and obey. Well, let's get back to our resolutions, okay? We're going to look at the last two today, and that is number 3, honor the Lord, and number 4, submit to the Lord. Number 3, honor the Lord. What does it mean to honor someone? When I say honor, as it relates to another person, what's the thing that pops into your mind? What are the connotations that come to you? You're probably thinking of related words like admiration and respect. You know that when you honor someone, you hold them in high regard, in high esteem, right? You fear them, you are in awe of them, you place a great value on them, you think that they are worth something, they have a great worth. All of these things come to mind when we think of the word honor. And what all of those things have in common is they typically have to do with what's going on up here in our heads, or maybe also what's going on here in our hearts, right? When we think of honor, the first thing that springs to mind is a state of mind, a way of thinking about someone, right? This is how we feel towards someone. This is how we think about someone. But I'm here to tell you, and I hope to be able to demonstrate this to you, that a full biblical understanding of honor is not just what goes on in our head about someone or in our heart about something, but more importantly and more fundamentally, it has to do with our hands. It has to do with what we do to show that honor and how that mindset works itself out in a practical day-to-day lifestyle of honor. And so I'm sure you've heard the expression, love is a verb, right? Love is sometimes a noun, but we often think about love as just kind of a feeling and a state of mind that you're in. But we know that the Bible teaches that love isn't necessarily something that we feel or think. Rather, more fundamentally, it's something that we do. It's something that we show. And exactly the same thing is true about honor. It is something that we show. We have to show honor. It's not fundamentally something that we feel towards someone. It's something that we show. Let me give you a few examples of this, okay? And I'll kind of work my way through the age groups here. So children and teenagers, you know that the Bible commands you to honor your father and mother, right? It's all over the place in Scripture. And I'm sure that you learned this in Sunday school class. I want to tell you that that word, that command, honor your father and mother, that's not just a command to think that your mom and dad are great, right? Just to think in your mind that they're great. I hope you do. I hope you do think that your parents are great. But what the Bible's getting at and what God wants you to understand is that it's more than just how you feel or how you think about your parents. Rather, if you want to truly honor your parents, it's going to look like something on a day-to-day basis. We're going to be able to see it that you honor your parents. And so what it's going to look like, for example, if you're truly honoring your parents, it's going to look like you're going to do what they say. You're going to obey them. You're going to come when they call first time. You're going to make up your room if they ask you to, and even if they don't ask you to. It's going to affect how you talk to your parents and how you talk about your parents to your friends. Right? That's what honor is. It's not just the stuff that you feel and think. More importantly, it's the stuff that you do and show your honor. Wives, you are called to honor your husbands. But if someone had to grade you on the degree to which you honor your husband, how do you expect that they would evaluate you? Do you think that the way that a person would evaluate you on how much you honor your husband is that they would somehow figure out how to read your mind, climb inside your head on your best of days, and to be able to see that deep down inside, yeah, you think your husband is a pretty good guy. You know, at the end of the day, he's a decent guy. Is that how a person is to evaluate whether or not you are following the biblical command to honor your husbands? Is that they just have to somehow need to know what's going on deep inside your head and in your heart? No. If a person was to truly evaluate you on how you honored your husband or the degree to which you honored your husband, wouldn't it have more to do with how they observed you speak about him or speak to him? How you submit to him even when you don't totally agree with him or when you flat out disagree with him? How you serve him even when it's hard? Or even how you look at him? Aren't those the things that evaluate whether or not you truly honor your husband? And by the way, honor, when it comes to marriage, is a two-way street. Men, husbands, 1 Peter 3:7 admonishes us, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So do you see that honor isn't just something that you think or feel, husbands? You can't just think that your wife is a great gal. Rather, this verse tells us from 1 Peter, it's something that you show. It says show honor. In other words, this is a way of living. This is a lifestyle. These are things that you do. It means to live with them in an understanding way. And men, fellow husbands, unless we are patient, unless we are gentle with our words and our actions, we are not truly honoring our wives according to the biblical pattern of what it means to honor. So I've talked about children, I've talked about wives and husbands. I suppose I should say something about old fogies at this point. Believe it or not, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about old fogies. For example, we read in Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. That's what Solomon writes in Proverbs 16. And some older people feel the need to hide their gray hair, but you shouldn't feel that need to hide your gray hair. That would be equivalent to a queen taking off her jewel-encrusted crown, laying it down, and then getting out the black Rust-Oleum and spray-painting it over with black. It's unnecessary. In fact, it would obscure your beautiful crown if you were to do that. So you don't have to feel like you have to hide your gray. Rather, the grayness of your hair, the whiteness of your hair, your lack of hair, if the case may be, is reason for the rest of us to celebrate you and honor you and to respect you. And Leviticus 19:32 tells the rest of us, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man." So what does it mean for us to truly honor an older person, the rest of us? It doesn't just mean to just think and really feel deep inside that you're thankful for them and that you respect them, what a wonderful life they've led. Yes, I have good, warm feelings towards them. No, if we're to truly honor the elderly people in our midst, it actually looks like something. It puts on flesh and it does something. And so, for example, it means, and maybe in our culture, we don't stand in the presence of the elderly, although that would be a really nice tradition to get back to. But it certainly means that afterwards at lunch, we don't run around and shove and push and elbow our way in front of our senior citizens, children, and the rest of us. It means all sorts of things. There's so many ways that you can show your honor towards elderly people. One of the things that I'm trying to teach my own son is that when you're on the street with an elderly person, even if it's someone that you don't even know, you don't keep your pace. You know, our frenetic pace, nowadays we're rushing everywhere, we've got our head in our phones and all the rest. When you're around an older person, you don't rush past them like that. Rather, the way to honor an elderly person is to slow down and to match their pace. It's not to make them feel like life is passing them by. I suppose that it also means that to properly honor seniors, probably shouldn't call them old fogies. What I'm trying to get us to see is that you can't be said to honor someone if it doesn't translate into action. You can't just honor someone in your head. Rather, it's got to translate into the way that you live, the things that you do, the actions that you take or do not take. Now, when we come to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we are told to honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. And if you're thinking that that means that you need to have an attitude of respect and awe and fear of the Lord for who he is and what he's done, well, you're exactly right. That is what our attitude toward the Lord should be, one of awe and reverence and respect and honor and glory. All of those things have to be the case. But you're only off to a good start. You haven't fully understood of what it means to honor the Lord because, again, we're only dealing with things that we're thinking in our head or things that are in our heart. But if you are going to truly honor the Lord, it needs to look like something. It needs to take action. And what does it look like in this passage? Take a look at the Bibles that are on your laps. What does it look like to honor the Lord? One of the ways? By giving. By giving financially to the Lord. Do you see that? That we honor the Lord with our wealth, with our substance, with the things that we have, the resources that he's given to us. That's how we honor the Lord. And what this means, friends, and please don't beat up the messenger here, I'm hoping to just show you what Scripture says, is that your personal or your family budget, your offering, you know, the receipt that you get at the end of the year of how much you've given, that actually provides some hard evidence of whether or not you truly do honor the Lord. Is that fair to say? If one of the ways it means to honor the Lord is with our wealth and by giving, well, doesn't it also stand to reason that when we evaluate our giving, as we tend to do this time of year, or maybe even into April, as we evaluate our giving and the way that we've prioritized or not prioritized our giving to the Lord and to his kingdom and to the church and to the needy around us, I think that provides some really good evidence of where we think our hearts and our heads are at. where they truly are. It's your giving is a tangible expression of how worthy you believe God to be. It's how good you view him to be, or how thankful that you are to him for all of things that he has blessed you with. It's also an expression of how much we trust him. We say that we trust him, but our actions prove it. And when we give to the Lord of our wealth, even as Solomon would have us to do, to give to the Lord from our first fruits, that is with the money that comes in at the beginning of the month or the beginning of the year, that's an expression of how much we truly trust the Lord. Do you really believe that the Lord is going to continue to provide for you if all that he's provided for you at the beginning, you're giving to him, right? That a lot of our way of thinking is, well, I'm going to just wait till more of the fruit comes in, and then I'll give the Lord his share. But what we're called to here is to give the first fruits, the best, and the off the top, right? At the very beginning, because it's an expression of trust in the Lord. And it makes me think that for many people, we don't give our first fruits, we often give our final fruits. And that is that we give to the Lord the crumbs, you know, the pittance, the leftovers. If there even is any leftovers at the end of the month or at the end of the year, that's what we give to the Lord. And if that's the case with you, well, then I think it's probably worth thinking about, what does that say about how much you honor the Lord? Right? Because there's no way around this, but there is a link between our honor and how much we give. I hope you can see that from the text. But you say, I'm a senior citizen on a fixed income. I don't have anything to give. I'm poor. I'm unemployed. I'm young. I'm a student, etc., etc., etc. If you're thinking this, well, then you need to take your answer from the widow. We have the testimony, the silent testimony of a widow that Jesus observed one day that was walking by the offering box, and Jesus observed her put in what amounted to a penny, basically nothing by our accounting, by our standards. But that woman, that widow, she received the commendation from the Lord because he said she gave more than all those other people that were giving large sums. Right? So we're not talking about numbers, we're not talking about amounts, we're not even talking about percentages, right? We're not talking about tithing or all of the rest. We're talking about, what is your heart like towards God? I mean, what is it truly like? What is the way that you give and the way that you handle your finances? What does that say? Because it does say something. What does it say about how much you honor the Lord? There is a connection between the way that we think and our wallets, right? Jesus makes this point over and over. It's made over and over in Scripture that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also. That's where our heart is going to be. So they're linked, they're tethered, they're tied together, and we can't separate them saying, oh no, I love the Lord, I think he's great, I think he's wonderful and worthy, but I need all of this money for myself. You know, I need to look after things on my end. No, it says, the Bible says that these are tied. These are all tied together. And where you find out where your treasure is, if you can figure out where your treasure is, that's a pretty good indication of where your heart truly is. If it's chasing after all of the things that the world has to offer, the latest things that come down the pipeline, if that's what you find yourself chasing after, well, guess what? That's where your heart is. And our heart ought to be on honoring the Lord. Now, in case that you're thinking I'm on a hobby horse or that I'm just doing this for my own personal or pastoral concern for our church's own budget, I don't want you to think that. Or worse, I don't want you to start thinking that I'm sounding like a prosperity preacher. If what I'm trying to show you is not simply my own advice or my own thoughts, I'm trying to show you that I believe that this is what this passage says. And you've got it in front of you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Is that not what it's saying? That our wealth And how much we give the Lord and the manner in which we give tells us how much we honor the Lord. I just want to challenge you with that. Take it off of me. Take it off of this church for a minute and put it on yourself. Put it on this passage. Is that what this passage is saying? And if it is, then let me further challenge you this year and for the rest of your lives to honor the Lord with your wealth. That's a way that you can honor the Lord. And concerning our own situation, since you asked, actually, I think I brought it up, but I could be wrong about this, but if all of us, if every single one of us truly honored the Lord and treasured him above anyone else or anything else that this world has to offer, if we truly did that, and if our hands matched our hearts, that is, if our giving was in keeping, if it was in step with his glory, I dare say that we would not have any kind of church budget crisis and that we would not be in austerity mode. Right? I could be wrong, but I suspect that I'm right. I suspect that if our hearts were in the right places, if we truly honored the Lord, and if we gave in a way that matched that, I do believe that we would have what we need and what the Lord would have us to use for missions and ministry here and abroad. Now I'm going to move on, but first I want to say a very brief word about verse 10. Because in verse 10, if we're not careful, Solomon sounds like a bit of a prosperity preacher. He says, if you honor the Lord with your wealth, then your barns will be bursting and your vats will be overflowing with food and wine. So initially, at first glance, this kind of sounds like you could turn on your TV and hear Solomon, and that he's saying something like this, sow your seed, you know, just a small gift. Here's a number, give $2,014 to the ministry in the year 2014, and God will make it increase 100-fold. You will reap a bountiful harvest, and pretty soon you're going to be eating caviar and sipping Merlot in your mansion. It kind of sounds like Solomon might be saying this. He kind of sounds like a prosperity preacher here, but I want you to understand that that is not what Solomon is doing. Now, structurally, this is the place in the proverb where you would expect Solomon to hold forth the vision of the good life and prosperity to those who would honor the Lord and bless the Lord and obey the Lord and all the rest. This is the part where he seeks to motivate us into obedience by showing us what it would look like. But it seems to me, I could be wrong again, but it seems to me that Solomon doesn't exactly do that in this passage, and that is because he's already held out the motivation for us. He's already given us the motivation. The motivation to give out of our wealth and out of our substance is to honor the Lord, right? That's why we want to give, is to honor the Lord and to glorify him so that his name would be made great and his kingdom would expand throughout the world. So Solomon's already talked about motivation. What he's seeking to do in verse 10 is to show us what will very likely be the unintended consequence, the result of your doing that, of honoring the Lord with your first fruits. And that is that that you will experience blessing and honor from the Lord. Right? We need to understand this properly. Because this is a proverb, when Solomon says that this is the case or that this will be the case, he is not prophesying. He is not laying down a law that cannot be broken. He is not even giving us a promise of something that God binds himself to do. Rather, what the Proverbs offer us is general truths that are almost often the case in God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, what is generally the case is that is when a person obeys the Lord and honors the Lord, and when that shows forth in giving, then the Lord continues to bless that person. And the Lord honors the person that honors him. And the Lord will increase that person's wealth and property. And that's in keeping with God's principle that if you're faithful in the little things, he will bless you with bigger things. right? But there's a subtle difference here, and I hope I'm doing an okay job of communicating it. It has to do with motivation. We're not motivated, and as a preacher, I'm not seeking to motivate you to give by this promise of prosperity, right? I'm not saying give so that you can get a bunch more. See, with the prosperity preachers, their whole pitch to their people is like a get-rich-quick scheme. It's like they're offering their people wise financial advice. If you just make this small investment into my ministry, well, then you're going to be fabulously wealthy. But that's not what Solomon is doing. He's already given us the motivation, that is to honor the Lord. And so we give not to get all of these things, we give to honor the Lord. And as we're doing that, then what most often happens because of God's goodness and kindness and mercy is that he blesses us and he prospers us and he makes us to experience lots of good things from his hands. Do you understand the difference? We're not giving to get, we're giving to honor. And as a result, we often get. Okay. Well, this year, friends, let's resolve to honor the Lord with our wealth. Now, fourthly and finally, very quickly, let us resolve to submit to the Lord. Now, at this early stage of the new year, we're still in the first week, basically. It's customary for media personality and pundits. If you turn on the TV, if you're watching, if you're following the internet, you'll see all kinds of people make all kinds of predictions about the new year, right? They'll bring these people on and they'll give predictions of what they think might happen in the year 2014. And so, you know, people will kind of, in a sick way, predict what famous celebrities are going to die within the next year. I've come across that. You'll get people predicting fashion trends and trends in electronics and tech. People are pontificating and predicting what will happen to the Duck Dynasty brand on A&E in the year 2014. You know, very, very important things like that. People are predicting who's going to win the NCAA basketball tournament this year in March. Well, the problem with all of that, I can understand the attempt, but the problem with it is that we're finite creatures and we don't know everything. And because we don't know everything, it's very possible, in fact, it's very probable that all of our predictions for 2014 will fall flat and that they won't come into fruition. In the same way, there's no way for any of us to predict what will happen to us personally or as a congregation in the year 2014. There's no way for you to know what kind of trials and struggles and difficulties will come your way in this upcoming year. Right? If you don't believe me, just look back on 2013. Was there any way at the beginning of 2013 that you could have predicted all that would happen for both good and for ill, you know, the blessings and what we perceive to be curses? Any way for you to predict that, what happened to you last year? In the same way, there's no predicting what you or I or any of us will go through individually or together in this new year if the Lord should tarry. But here is a prediction for the year 2014 that you can take to the bank, okay? I'm 100% confident in this one. And that is that if you are indeed a child of God, then you will be disciplined in the year 2014. Take that to the bank. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a child of the living God, you will be disciplined in the year 2014. Now, discipline can take a couple of different forms. One of them is positive in our minds, and one of them is negative. We typically think of discipline only in the negative sense. But there's such a thing as formative discipline, and there's such a thing as corrective discipline. The formative is positive in our minds. The corrective discipline is negative. But formative discipline, that's just what we do. That's what the Winter Olympians have been doing for years to prepare themselves for Sochi. They've been training themselves. They've been going through all kinds of exercises and drills so that they would be in a form, in a shape, in order to compete. And the same thing is true in your Christian life. All of your exposure to God's word, all of your prayer, all of all of your interaction with other Christians, all of the work that the Holy Spirit does on you is to form you and to mold you and conform you into the character of Christ. And that is discipline. That's a form of discipline. But there's also another form of discipline that the Lord also implements on his children, and that is corrective discipline. This is kind of what I think our text is getting to. And that is because of our persistent sin and rebellion, God must correct us. He must reprove us. Do you see that in verse 11 and 12? Reproof, reproving. That is to say that sometimes in the life of a Christian, in your life and in mine, that God has to cut a switch and put you over his knee in order to form the character that he wants to form in you. And this often happens through the firm but gentle and loving hand of providence, the circumstances that God brings your way. And what we're called to as we're experiencing this discipline of the Lord, what we're called to is to submit to it. We're asked to submit to this discipline and to this correction and to this rebuke. But as we've seen, as the case is with all of these commands, with all of these resolutions, there's something that gets in our way of living that out, of obeying that, of being formed to that. We have a block, we have a basic problem that is an obstacle to our submission to God. And our basic problem, hopefully you can see it in the text here. Look at verse 11. And that is that we naturally despise and grow weary of the Lord's correction. That's the way that we typically handle it. That's the way that we're wired to handle it. And it starts off pretty benign. You know, it begins when we make the same observation that the writer of the Hebrews wrote, and that is that discipline is not pleasant. In fact, it's downright painful. And there's no sense papering that over, right? We begin by saying, this is hard. This is really hard. But often we move past that point, especially when the discipline continues, it persists longer than we want it, or when it's compounded with other circumstances in our lives, we start to grow weary. You know, it starts off with a sigh. But then we can start into questioning the Lord. We say, really, Lord? Are you serious? Again? I've just been through all of this stuff, and can't you just give me a break? How long, O Lord? But then we move into active hate. We despise the discipline. We take it, but we clench our teeth, and there's a chip that starts to form on our shoulder. We hate that discipline, and it begins to really eat away at us. And if we're not careful, it sometimes devolves into despising not just the discipline, but the discipliner. All right, we begin to hate God and resent God and hold a grudge against God because of the discipline. And if that's the case, friends, we are far afield. We are a long way off of the thing that we're called to, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And here we find ourselves often despising the Lord because of his discipline. That is scary. And one of the main reasons that we fall into despising discipline is that we mistakenly fall into believing that the one who's disciplining us, God, must despise us. And that's why he's sending all of these things our way. God must hate me. If God really loved me, we say, he would not put me through this. Have you ever said that to yourself? If God really loved me, this stuff wouldn't be happening to me. That's the way we naturally think, but I want you to understand from the text that this is the exact opposite of what's true. We think God must hate us, but what's true is that the fact that God is disciplining you is concrete proof and evidence that he loves you, that he delights in you. It's totally opposite from the way that we naturally think. But if we think about it correctly, if we think about it using the illustration that Solomon gives, And that is the example of an earthly father with his son, with his children. The writer of Proverbs has a lot to say about our relationship as fathers and sons in the physical, earthly realm. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod, that is, fails to discipline his children, hates his son. But he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him." That's the way it is, and I think we know that. If you see a kid just totally wild and rebellious and not listening, and you see his father doing nothing about it and laughing at it, what can you tell about that son, that father? He must hate his kid. To allow him to grow up like that, to allow him to not experience any consequences. That father loves himself because he doesn't even want to do anything to correct his son. A father that disciplines his son shows evidence that he loves his son and that he wants to form character into his son. We see that in our own relationships. Why don't we see that with our relationship with the Heavenly Father? It's the same way. God disciplines those he loves. And in speaking about our earthly fathers, the author to Hebrews writes this: "Our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed proper to them, as best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the pleasant and peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's what God's discipline is designed to do in us and through us. And this year, folks, let us resolve not to despise or grow weary of that. Rather, let's embrace it and submit to it, knowing that God loves us. Very, very quickly, thanks for your patience. Another thing that we tend to do is to equate God's discipline with his wrath. We think that if we're experiencing these things from the hand of God, that it must be that he is pouring out his wrath on us and his eternal displeasure on us. But that is a big mistake to think that way. Friend, if you're a Christian today, you are not under, nor will you ever experience the wrath of God. Do you believe that? If you are a child of God, if you have come to him in repentance and faith, you will never experience the wrath of God against your sin. And the reason I say that is because God, in his kindness and his love, put forth a son in whom he delighted, and he put him forth, sent him to the cross, and then on that cross, God poured out all of his holy, righteous wrath on Jesus Christ for our sin. And after Jesus said, "It is finished," and after God raised him gloriously from the dead 3 days later, that was proof that God was 100% satisfied in his wrath against our sin because of the sacrifice of our substitute. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied because all of our sins on him was laid. And friends, let's stand now in that love and in that life. What a glorious thing that God has done for us, his children, that his wrath is totally satisfied. And now if he's dealing with us, it's not out of wrath or vengeance or vindictiveness. It's out of love, and it's out of a desire to produce in us holiness. And what God really wants to do is to make us and form us and train us to be and to look like this perfect son whom he put forward. That's what God is going to do in your life and in my life in the year 2014. And friends, let's resolve to submit to that and glory in that. Are you with me? Let's resolve, friends, to submit to the Lord, to honor the Lord with our wealth, to trust in the Lord, leaning not on our own understanding, and to obey the Lord. Amen? Let's do it. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.